I told you in Sunday school this morning that it was my plan to give you the long thank you instead of the short thank you. And the long thank you is we're very thankful as not only as me, a family, my wife and my children and me, for you bringing us out here and taking care of us, those of you who fed us through the week, and the Dundas who put up with us. I told you, he said, put us up, and I said, put up with us. Was our idea. And to get to see several of you again through the week was a blessing. We also thank you very much for your prayers, which is the greatest blessing to us, to know that you all are praying for us, and your emails and letters to tell us that you're praying for us, which is a great encouragement when we get those. And several of you have done that. We are thankful for your financial support. And you know the smallness of our church, and I would be working part-time or something if it was not for the support of this church over the last couple of years. And it's, I try to remember that always, and now I can tell you in person, thank you for that. But what we are most thankful for as a family is the things that were put into us before we left here 2 years ago. And that was your fellowship, your love for the Lord, your commitment to the truth, and those things that we took with us and were able and have cultivated since then. By God's grace, I'm most thankful for that, for your commitment to the Lord and in your diligence and faithfulness. And that sort of leads into what we want to look at tonight, because I want to exhort you to continue on and to be continue to be built up in the Lord and to grow in the Lord's grace. But I do thank you very much, and my wife does, and our whole church. Pastor Springer and Dennis, our deacon, both said, make sure you tell them how grateful we are for how good they have been to us. And we are very grateful. So thank you. Well, I'll ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. Or excuse me, 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Dear Father, we are never able to take from your word the treasure that is there and the wisdom and the knowledge that is there without your Spirit giving us help and giving us understanding and light and giving us a willing heart to receive it. And we ask you for His help and His blessing on the Word of God today, that it would not return to you void, that it would be a blessing to us, and that it would turn into a blessing to you, that we would give praise to you and thanks for your Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the most difficult things about the Christian life and the Christian ministry is maintaining balance and a right perspective and proportion. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school, and it is a continual battle to rightly keep the balance that the Christian life is about. And primarily in this passage, the balance that is spoken about and the careful tension that is spoken about is the balance between the blessings and enjoying the fruit, rejoicing in the fruit and the blessing of the Christian life, and doing the duty and the work and the labor of the Christian life. Some people are better at understanding and rejoicing in the one, but not so good at doing the work and labor of the Christian life. Other people are very good laborers and not very good rejoicers, and not very encouraged and excited about their salvation. And what happens whenever we have these kinds of tensions or these different two things that we see in Scripture, we tend to float towards one or the other, and we tend to emphasize one or the other. But Charles Simeon said in a comment about this idea, the tension of Scripture and the different truths in Scripture, he said the truth is not in one extreme, and it's not in the other extreme, and it's not in the middle, but it's in both extremes. He said it's in both extremes. And so in this passage, what we have is a beautiful illustration of the truth being in both extremes. The truth of saying that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to labor. We're to be diligent. We're to strive. And then at the same time to realize that God has saved us. He's elected us. He's done all these things, and the salvation is just ours and a free gift of God. Those things are both true. And what ought to happen in our lives is that the gauge of our activity and our effort and our zeal is pegged out, and that the gauge of our understanding and love and rejoicing in the gospel and the freeness of it is pegged out also. That's what ought to be. That's the healthy way for a Christian to live and to grow and develop. And so what we want to see from this passage, there's a lot here that we could look at, but I want to just take an overview through the passage a couple of times, seeing first of all the blessings of God towards us that this passage talks about, and then the commandments that we have here, the call to diligence that's given, and then the motivations for those things that we see in the end of the section in this passage. So first of all, God's blessings towards us that are spoken about in this passage. And the first blessing is given to us right off the bat in the first verse, and it is like precious faith. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This phrase, like precious faith, means for everyone equally or similarly precious. To everyone who has faith, they have precious faith. Nobody has not precious faith. And the reason for that is both because of the cost and the giver of the faith. In every case, the faith that we have was bought for us by the righteousness of Christ. By His work for us, by His bestowing righteousness on us, He has given us, He has also bought for us faith, the gift of faith. You know, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it tells us that faith is the gift of God, that it was given by Him. And so in this passage as well, it's not speaking of us as obtaining as if we went after it and sought after faith and got it, but that the lot fell to us is what this word is saying, that we were given it, we received it, we have been given this precious faith. It's precious because of the fact that it was bought at great price by Christ. It's precious also because of who has given it. God has given it to us. He's bestowed it on us. So that's the first blessing. He says, here's one, number one blessing that you have as a believer. Second blessing that he speaks to us about is the all things for life and godliness of verse 3. He says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now what this passage is saying, or what this particular verse is saying to us, is that every last thing we need, all the tools we need, all the help we need, the strength we need, all of it has been given to us in our salvation. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with what kind of blessing? Every spiritual blessing. The whole load was dumped on you right at one time, he's saying, at salvation. All of it, everything that you could need. For your comfort in time of sorrow and sadness, you have the help of the Holy Spirit. He's been provided for you. God's taken care of that. He accounted for that when He saved you, that you would need comfort in time of sorrow. For your trials and your affliction, there is this sufficient grace that Paul talks about. My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord says. My power is made perfect in weakness. If you have trial, you've already been provided for you. God's given you everything you need to deal with that trial. If you have temptation against sin, and you feel like there's no way that you can actually win against this particular sin. It's strong, it's overpowering, it's overwhelming to you. The Bible says God has provided. He's given all things pertaining to life and godliness. One of those things is a way of escape. No temptation's overtaken you, but what's common to all men, and God will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And then as well, in any other areas of the Christian life, what about strength to grow as a Christian and to be built up and to keep pressing on when you're tired, when you're weary? The Lord gives motivations. He gives encouragements. He gives incentives to press on and to keep going and to keep striving when we're weary and when we're feeling faint. All things that we have to do as Christians, as believers, God has provided the tools, the ability to do it. He has not called us to make bricks without straw. That's what Peter's telling them. He's saying God has given you all that you need in order to live this Christian life. One of the common complaints that I'll hear, or I would hear for a while at our church, is a guy would say to me, he'd say, God just hasn't given me the grace to deal with that, with his temper or with this situation or that situation. This never happens to the Christian. God always provides. He always gives available. He always makes available the grace and help. So this is a second blessing. He says, God's given you faith. You believe in the Lord because He gave you this gift of faith, this precious faith, bought by the righteousness of Christ. He's also given you everything you need, all the tools you need for the living of the Christian life, all things necessary for life and godliness. Now, a third thing then that he tells us that God has given us is exceedingly great and precious promises. This is seen in verse 4. He says, or end of verse 3, He's called us by glory and virtue by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here's the third benefit, he says, the third blessing God's bestowed on us. All of this Bible, all of this Word of God that is in our hands, if you're a child of God, if you're brought into the kingdom of God, it all becomes relevant to you. It is the Father speaking words of love and of kindness and of promise and of encouragement to you. All those promises in the Old Testament, they're not for the Old Testament saints. They're for the New Testament saints as well. And he tells us that especially in Ephesians, a great passage there in the end of Ephesians 2 and beginning of Ephesians 3. He's telling the Gentiles, and I believe as I look around, I don't see any otherwise. We're all Gentiles here. And he says to them, you know, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, this was the situation. You were on the outskirts. At best, you were able to participate in some of the ceremonies and so forth, but you were not really the people of God. He says, in the New Covenant, though, you are right there beside your Jewish brother in Christ. You have all of the benefits and all of the blessings. He says, for you were strangers of the covenants of promise, but now God has brought you in so that all of these promises become yours. All of these blessings, all of these benefits. You can read the Psalms. You can read the promises to Abraham. You can read all of these things. And they're yours. They belong to you. You have been given these things by God. This is what he's saying. So you see, he's piling up in this section of the Scripture here in 2 Peter chapter 1, all of the things that God has done for us, the blessings He's bestowed on us. He's laying them out and particularizing them so that we can think of them and contemplate them one by one. God's given me promises. God's given me all the strength and help that I need for the Christian life. God's given me the faith. And if He's given me the faith, by the way, those of you who have struggled with your assurance and so forth, if it is God-given faith, it is enduring faith. God doesn't make things that don't last. He doesn't make things that tear up and that can be destroyed. He makes things that endure forever when He makes faith, when He causes faith to be born in the heart. And so He has given us like precious faith. The preciousness of it is also in its endurance. But now a fourth thing that God has given to us is our calling. He says that in verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, sometimes this is referred to as irresistible grace, which is a good term for it, fine term for it. Calling is God so speaking that you have to respond, so working in you that you have to hear and have to receive and have to believe. It is no easier for a person not to respond when God calls in the way that Peter is talking here than it would have been for Lazarus to stay dead when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he didn't have, a few options. I could come forth, I could stay here. I could remain dead. He was alive when God spoke those words. When Jesus spoke those words to him and called him from the tomb, he became a living man. And so he was changed and he was moved. The calling that the Bible speaks about of Christians is that. It is God so speaking that it draws, that it enlivens, that it empowers and causes a person to respond. Now, sometimes people have a problem with this. And they say, that's not right. You know, God's given nobody a choice. He's forcing people into the kingdom. You know, here he is. They don't want to be in the kingdom. And he's saying, no, you have to be. I've decided to elect you and you're going to be there and you're going to be part of the kingdom, whether you like it or not. But in the world, when we speak in these same kinds of ways, we're excited. It's romantic. It's beautiful. You talk to people about when they first met their spouse. And they say, I saw her. And we got to talking and everything. And all of a sudden, I couldn't resist asking her to come, you know, go out on a date. And then we went out on a date. And then eventually, you know, it led to me. And I had to love her. She was so lovely. She was so beautiful. I had to love her. I felt compelled. I couldn't do otherwise. You know, all the good love songs are kind of that way, right? They're all about, it couldn't be. It couldn't be otherwise. You compelled me. And this is what calling is. It's the compelling work of God in us, causing Christ to be so attractive to us we couldn't do otherwise. Now, it's by His opening our eyes and by His working in our hearts, but it's irresistible, it's helplessly in love kind of thing that Peter is saying. He's saying, here's what God has done to you. He's given you faith, a faith that will last forever, a faith that will be strong and enduring. That's the kind of faith that He's given you. He's given you promises. He's given you strength for your Christian life. Here's another thing that He gave you. When you were born into the kingdom, the reason you were born is because God made you helplessly in love. He irresistibly drew you to Himself. But then the last thing that He lists as a benefit, as a blessing of our Christian life, is election. And that is that God selected us, as you know, and I'm sure you've heard the meaning of the Greek expounded and all the rest. You understand what that term means. It means that you had nothing to do with it, that you were not involved in it. The reason, the difference between someone else and you was, it was in God and not in you. He selected you. He elected you before the foundation of the world. He has a long enduring history with you. Long before you knew there was a history with you, He had a history of you. He had a plan for you. He had an intention and purpose. And He worked things out so that in time, these other things that Peter talks about could come into your life. His calling, His giving you faith, all the rest was the activity of His electing love working itself out into the life experience that you now have. This is what He's saying to us. He's saying all of these things are blessings and benefits. And for this reason, the Bible calls the new covenant so great a salvation in Hebrews chapter 2 because of the overwhelming blessing that God has given to us and bestowed on us in this covenant of grace. And so this is the first thing that we see, the first main thing we wanted to look at, the blessings God has given us. But now we look at our duties. And in the Bible, as we said before in the introduction, God doesn't separate out. He doesn't have a section. There's not a 20-page section on duties, and then over here you got promises, but they're all intermingled. It says a lot to us about how we ought to think about the Christian life and live the Christian life, that God is moving back and forth constantly through the inspiration of the Spirit and the Word of God to speak of one and then the other. And here is what we have. We have the intertwined duties of the Christian life with the faith of the Christian life. Now, the first thing to preface or to prepare ourselves to see the duty is the statement of God's intention and purpose, His plan and design for the Christian life that's given to us in verse 4. He says that He has given to us these exceedingly great and precious promises that, or so that. Now He's going to give us a reason, right? Because He says that. This is the reason for that these promises have been given to us and these blessings. So that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's God's plan and intention for the Christian life? Well, it is that we will be partakers of the divine nature. Now, there's a lot of heretical ways we could take that and think about that. We could think about that very wrongly and say, oh, that means that, you know, we become like God. There's a cult that you know of, I'm sure, that believes that very thing. We're all going to be, we're just advancing right behind. God's first. He's out ahead of us. We're all becoming like Him. This is not what He's saying in that sense, that we're becoming like Him in power and omnipotence and those kinds of things. But He is speaking about a likeness. because partaking of the divine nature means we're getting something of what God has. Now, if we go back to the beginning of the whole thing, of this human race of ours, we know that when God designed this world and put man into it, how did He create man? Well, He created him in His own image, in His likeness. And He breathed into him the breath of life. And so in that instance, what God was doing was He was saying, this is what I want. I want people to be My image, to represent Me, to show forth My glory in themselves. Now, the fall of man corrupted and it distorted and ruined that image. So that it seems as if there's very little light of God's image and character in any form or in any way in a person, as you in the corrupt, in the unbeliever, in the one outside of the Lord. But what He intends to do in salvation is simply this, to reverse that corruption and to go back to what He had originally built and intended so that we do reflect His glory and we do show forth the beauty and the honor and the wisdom of the Lord. He wants us to be like Him. He has made us to be like Him, and in saving us, He is restoring us to be like Him morally, like Him ethically, like Him in character. This is the reason for this very Apostle Peter saying, be holy as God is holy. God saved you so that you will be holy like God is holy. He has saved you so that you will love like God is loved. He has loved us, and therefore we now love others, right? Isn't that what He tells us? He says that God first loved us and now we love others. We have this expression of the love of God from us to other people. He has called us to be perfect as He is perfect, to be upright, to be just, to be, again, holy and pure in His sight. And so here's God's plan and intention. It is to take us from the broken image, the marred image, the corrupted image, and to restore us to be an image bearer in righteousness, to truly project what God is like, to truly show forth God what God is like, not to be a false picture, not to be a corrupt picture, but a right picture, a true picture of who God is. This is His plan and intention. And so we see that how He accomplishes this is through our being diligent. And that's what I want to focus a little more attention or spend a little more time on, because our duties are based in this plan of God. He intends for us, because we've escaped the corruption of the world through lust, to then be holy as He is holy. And this is how He intends for us to accomplish that. He gives us the command here in verses 5 and 10 to be diligent. You see it first in verse 5. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. And then He tells us again in verse 10 the same thing. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will not stumble. So here's the central command of the whole passage. It is be diligent. This word means get after it. Be busy. Go about doing it. Make haste. A diligent person doesn't walk. They sort of trot. You know, they get after it. They go and get the job done. They don't just sort of wander around. They're not lazy. It's the opposite of lazy. They're not half-hearted. They're wholehearted in their effort. There are no, in fact, in the Word of God, in the Gospels, you see, there are no half-hearted disciples, are there? Jesus makes it clear. If He sees that people are coming and they're kind of halfway entered in and out, they're on the fence, Jesus says, get off the fence. He was with Me. You're with Me. Or you're not with Me. You're not with Me. Be one or the other. Be hot or cold. The Lord is constantly giving us that exhortation that to be a Christian, to be a believer, is to be wholehearted, is to be all out. There's no other options. And why is that? Because of the greatness of the salvation that we've seen all through the chapter, you see. Because God has saved us and He has called us to be holy. Because God has given us all these promises. Because He has bestowed His own Son for us. Because God was not in any way lacking in diligence and is seeking after and loving us. And so the response of the Christian to the love of God and to the work of God in the heart is to be all the more diligent because of the greatness of the salvation. You see, again, as I say, the blessings and the promises, we often cut them up. We have, you know, well, let me study the promises for a while. Then I'll study the working for a while. And then we vacillate back and forth. We get all discouraged with the working. We get all excited with the promises and we're not making any application. We get sloppy in our Christian life. And here's Peter saying to us, because of this, be more diligent. And because of this other thing, be more diligent. Your diligence is based in that and it's rooted in that so that you have a healthy Christian experience. So that you're not feeling like you're laboring under the taskmaster, because it's the love of God in Christ Jesus that's moving and motivating you to do those very things He's calling you to do. And so that it's Christ-centeredness that affects and changes the way that you look at each individual duty. I heard recently of a seminary professor who took a tape into his classroom and he says, I want you to listen to this to tell me how this preaching is. Is this good preaching? Ask his seminary students. So they turned the tape on. It was a message on home life. And they listened to it and they got to the end and they said, that was a really good, who is that? That's a good preaching. He said, this is a cult member in town. And he said about this particular situation, this man had said a lot about certain duties, but the duties were divorced from Jesus Christ. Hardly a mention of his name. And the seminary students said, oh, that was good stuff, because he really hammered it home to the men. And you know, but there was not Christ in it. Now, how does Paul talk about marriage? What, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you know, people preaching through that passage, as I've had tried to on occasion, they're trying to figure out, well, is he talking about the church here? And their love to Christ and Christ's love, or is he talking about husbands and wives? Because he intermingles. Because he infuses with that whole situation, Christ and his example. And how does he say to the Corinthians about sexual immorality? What does that have to do with Christ? You were bought with a price. Precious blood of Christ. Therefore, because of that, you see, because of that truth, that gospel truth, that rich, oh, that's not practical, very practical. Therefore, do not be servants of men. Therefore, keep yourselves from immorality and wickedness. And you see all through wonderful illustrations of this in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Why should we give tithing? What does that have to do with any of these blessings and promises of salvation? I quoted the verse this morning. Blessed be God for His indescribable gift. Christ-centeredness, you see, in the duties, in the labor. So that the labor is not drudgery, it is devotion, it is joy, it's delight. Because it is serving the Lord who bought us, who saved us, who purchased us, and who calls us to this kind of thing. Now, this is what Peter is using to call us to be diligent. Does he have enough weight behind his argument? Here's what God has done for you. Be diligent, you see. Be faithful, be persistent, be working, be laboring all the time. Now, what are we supposed to be diligent about? Well, diligent about everything. We're to be diligent about making our, first of all, about adding things in our Christian life, growing and developing in our Christian life. A diligent person will use every possible means to serve the Lord. They don't say, as one man told me once, once a Sunday is plenty enough for anybody to go to church. A diligent man says, how much of it can I get? And what kinds of means does God say? Does He say, pray, I'll pray? Does He say, go and hear the Word of God, I'll go and hear it? Does He say, read it on my own, I'll read it on my own? Does He say, praise Him and that'll help? Whatever God says will help, I'll do. Diligent people are about doing it all. Sometimes it's amazing. Some of the weakest people have told me that they don't need to be taught more and they don't need to grow more. It's amazing how that corresponds. But then, the strongest are saying, I know so little. And I understand so little and I need so much more of God's grace and wisdom. And here are some of the things that He says to add. He says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. And here's what he's balancing out here. Is He's saying, if you have faith, great. You need virtue too. If you have virtue, you need knowledge. You have knowledge and understanding in the Word. You're studying it. You're growing. You know theology. You're kind of figuring out some of those technical terms that are used at times. You need to keep growing in that. But don't forget about loving your brother and sister in Christ. Are you weak in that area? You need to grow in that too. And then how about self-control? You have a problem with your temper. Have a problem with not being able to control yourself in certain areas, in certain situations. You need more of that. You need to grow in that. You need to add that. Now what this is not, is it's not a step-by-step program. It's not a stair thing. Whereas, you know, on the bottom level is faith. And then virtue is above that. Add to your faith virtue. Then knowledge. Once you get to love, you're done. This is not what He's saying. It's more like a keyboard. He's saying you play, you deal with the faith, and you deal with the virtue and the knowledge. And then as you look at, you got to self-examine yourself. You got to examine yourself, I should say, in order to do this. You look at yourself. You say, do I have self-control? Can I really say I have self-control? Now, most a lot of times, see, somebody may be strong in faith and weak in self-control. And what happens in the church of God and you know, in a bad situation is the brothers who have self-control and they're very good and they do their devotions every day and all that stuff, they may have weak heart toward Christ, weak love for the lost, weak love for the brethren, but they pride themselves in being diligent. Then those guys over there, they pride them, they say, well, at least we're not like those stuck-up people. We have love for the brethren. We love the lost. And, you know, I haven't had my devotions every day this week, but I'm not like them. You see, and what Peter is saying, he's saying, you add whatever's not there. You build it up. You grow it. You shore up the weakness. You don't say to people, I'm just not one of those emotional kind of people, and so I don't really love the brethren. It's just how it is. No, you add it. You ask God for it. Where does it come from? That grace, that ability to love and care and be concerned for people. Where is it going to come from? How about not? You don't say, well, I'm just not a theological person, and you know, all that stuff. When those guys get talking about theology, I just leave the room. You add knowledge. You grow in knowledge. You need it. Because God says you ought to be constantly built up in it. It's the food for your soul. You need knowledge. And you don't just say, I just have a bad temper. You build up in self-control. Sometimes, as I said, this is like a keyboard. You think about a keyboard. The C, the middle C, that's about all I know about keyboards, is an important part of playing most songs. And so you say, this is the first lesson, first day ever to learn about playing the piano. And the guy figures out where middle C is, and he hits middle C. He's a little boy, let's say 5 years old, just starting to learn how to play the piano. So he goes home that night, and he hits middle C. Then he hits it again. He starts going bum, 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 bum. Same, over and over, same middle C. Middle C is great, but by itself it's terrible. And what happens in the Christian life is this thing. A Christian will say, I've got knowledge. That's where I'm strong. I'm just going to keep on with knowledge. And what they do to their brethren in Christ and to the Lord is they sound like that monotone beat, you know, same note every time. And the Lord says, you ought to be all over the keyboard. You ought to be expressing faith. You ought to be expressing knowledge, self-control. You ought to be building up in all of these things. Again, like I say, it's not stair-stepping. But it's the use of all, and it's the building up and the growing of every one. That's what makes a good player, isn't it? They can go all over that, and they know how to play all over the thing. You know, they don't just have one song that they play over and over and over. You want to hear Jingle Bells again? But they can play a variety of things. Variety of things. That's what makes them great. And so with a Christian, you see. When I was looking at the pastorate and considering over the qualifications for an elder, I thought, you know, it's not really saying be a superman. It's just saying be able and capable and competent in all the things. And I realized as I looked at my fellow pastor, Pastor Springer, and he's that way, I thought about some of the Christians I knew, and I said, you know, they got much more of this than Pastor Springer does, let's say. But then they don't have any of that over there. You know, they don't have control over their house. Too bad. They can't be. And so that same, the qualifications for the pastor, they're saying, play all the keys. You need to be a healthy, growing, vibrant Christian. And so I encourage you and exhort you with this. This is the command to you. Work at it. Be hard at it. Do all that you can to make it happen, to grow in these areas that you're weak. And I know you can list, if you've got any sense of understanding of yourself, you can look through this list and you say, there's the one. That's the one that's hard. But that's the one that, you know, if it weren't for God calling me to do it, I just wouldn't be interested in being that way, in doing that thing. Well, if that's it, write it down on your paper and go home and work on it and labor at it, because that's what He's saying to do. Add to your faith, build up in your faith that thing which is lacking, that thing which is missing in your Christian life. And so, this is the main command that the Lord is giving. Now, I want to turn lastly to our motivations that are given to do this. The duty to be diligent and to add is sandwiched in the middle of two other things. It's sandwiched on the one side with the blessings of the Christian life that we've looked at on already. And it's sandwiched on the other with the future encouragements that will come if we are diligent. You have been saved. You have been called and you've been elected and so forth. Therefore, be diligent And in being diligent, this will be the product. This is what will come. These are the benefits that are going to accrue your way if you are a diligent Christian. First of all is fruitfulness. He says it in verse 8 here. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been saved by grace, it is your desire to please the Lord and to be fruitful. You don't want to end having not done anything for God. You want to finish out your day saying, well, I can't really remember anything that I did to serve the Lord, to be fruitful, to be productive in the kingdom of God. I just sort of set it out. I put it on cruise control and waited till the end. You want to be devoted. You want to do something that pleases God. He says, well, here it is. If you're diligent and you're adding and you're seeking that well-balanced Christian life and you're looking at the areas of weakness and shoring them up, you won't be unfruitful. You will get to the end and you will have been fruitful. You will have produced things for God. You will have done something for Him. And the servant desires, loves to please the master if you're in the Christian faith. And so for this reason, this is an encouragement to you. If you're saying, oh, I wish I could do something wonderful for God, or I wish I could really serve God, here's what you do. Be diligent and add to your faith, virtue, and so forth, and you will be fruitful. You're not going to be unfruitful. It's impossible to be unfruitful while you're adding and adding and growing and seeking and being diligent. Now, the second thing that he gives as an encouragement is a warning. Or as a motivation, as a warning. And that is found in verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So here's the warning. He says, if you're not being diligent, if here you come tonight and here's your situation, you're been a Christian for so many years, and lately you've plateaued. You've just stopped seeking. You're no longer vigorous about the Christian life. You're no longer greatly concerned about pleasing and honoring God. If that's where you are, he says, you have forgotten why God saved you in the first place. He saved you to make you holy. Are you there yet? Well, no. Well, then press on, you see. He saved you to conform you to the image of Christ. And he's constantly doing that from glory to glory. Are you there yet? No. Well, push on, press on. Don't remember past achievements. Paul says this could slow us down. He says, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. I don't look at the 4 feet that I've come. I look at the 10 miles that I've got yet to go in the Christian walk, in the Christian faith. Seeing the example of Christ in His perfection and His compassion and His justice and all these things that you see in Him. You say, wow, He's way out there. And you press on. And so this is what he's saying. He says, he who lacks these things, he's forgotten. He's so short-sighted that he could barely see in front of him. He can't even make out what's right in front of him, even to blindness. And he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He doesn't need to be going back to those. That's what he was purchased out of. That was what he was delivered out of and rescued from in the first place. So fruitfulness, and then a warning against short-sightedness. And then thirdly, sureness of calling and election. One of the difficulties in the Christian life, for some especially, is assurance. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm in Christ? Well, he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure, so that if you're diligent, if you're striving to serve the Lord and be well-pleasing to Him, that is not coming from you. This is the message. This is how calling and election and assurance, that is, of these things, are connected to the other, is this is the situation. He's saying, if you are striving, and you are laboring, and you are being diligent to serve the Lord with all your might, that certainly doesn't come from an unconverted heart. It is evidence of the work of God in you. It is not saying you get to get credit for it if you're doing it, right? But even the very terms, you see, make your calling and election sure. Not make your good efforts sure, but he's saying, make what God has done in you sure. To who? To God? He's always known it. Foundation of the world, all the way to the present day, all the way into the future, as far as we can see. It's never been a question to God whether you're saved or not, right? That's not what he's saying. Make it sure to God, or necessarily make it sure to others. It's make it sure to you. That way you can be assured. You can be encouraged. You look through 1 John and he gives you page after page of here is how we can be assured of our salvation. 1 John is written that your joy may be full. You're not going to be joyful fully until you know that you are in Christ. And he says, so here's how you know. Do you love the brethren? Do you confess your sins? He who keeps on confessing, God will be faithful and just to forgive. Do you not love the world and turn away from the world? He gives you these things to consider and to look at, not as things so that you say, I could love the world less, and so it must not be me, you know, and not so as to say, well, I don't love the brethren as much as I ought to be, so it must not be me, but to say, if these things in principle are in me, they're the work of God, they're the work of the Spirit. And one of the things maybe as a means of trying to get you to see your assurance, if you are indeed a believer, is just to remind you that it would be a prideful thing for you to say the things that are happening in your life and the places you are growing are your product. Well, No, that's not. God didn't do that. I did that. Well, who gets the credit for it? You or God, you see. And so part of your assurance is God gets the credit. God's done this work in me. It's far less work than ought to be done in me from my standards. It's far less than I should be doing, far from where I ought to be. But God has brought me where I am. Thank God. It means my calling and election is sure. You see, you don't have to try to pull back this veil, this unterrible, unpenetrable veil of God's sovereignty and His wisdom and His counsel before the foundation of the world. You be diligent. Get after it. Serve the Lord. And the Lord will make clear to you. He'll make it known to you that He has called and He has elected you. Well, then the second to last thing that He gives us is in the next phrase or next statement, which is prevention from falling. Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And the point here is you cannot be pressing forward and falling backwards at the same time. You can't be adding to your faith and subtracting from it at the same time. If you're being diligent to press on, then you're not going to fall. He says you will never fall. If I don't write in my Bible at all, but if I did, I believe I would circle and underline and highlight never. You will never stumble. Because how discouraging is it when you hear of yet another man who stumbled and who fell? And who they were running well, and then all of a sudden it's like they just splattered onto the pavement in a sense. It's an awful thing. And you say, well, how am I going to be able to get from here to the finish line with people like that falling? Be diligent. Add. You keep adding. You keep stepping forward, and you won't stumble in this sense that he's speaking of here. You will never stumble. It's in the Bible. It's the Word of God. You will never stumble if you keep being diligent and adding and adding. But then the last thing, encouragement and motivation is an abundant entrance into glory. He says in verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this word, it will be supplied, it's the same word that's used over here to speak about adding. And so it's interesting. He says, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and self-control and all these things, and God will add to you an abundant entrance. You're adding, you're laboring, you're sweating and so forth and pressing on, adding in your Christian life. God's going to add to you this abundant entrance into glory. What this is saying to us and reminding us of is the fact that not every Christian will enter into glory abundantly and in the same sense joyfully and with triumph. There will be Christians who enter with that great joy and triumph, not just of seeing Christ, but of being able to say with Paul, I fought the fight, I've run the course, I've finished the race. You know the verse, so you can look it up, correct what I paraphrased there. And to be able to say, I've been able, by God's help and strength and grace, I've gotten to the finish line without stumbling, without failing Him in a drastic way, without being embarrassed. He says in John, don't so live, or so live, that you will not be ashamed at His coming. You won't be saying, oh, God found me here. God came in when I was in this situation, when I was in this backslidden condition. But He says, you will have an abundance entrance. And obviously what He's saying, if you keep running, eventually you're going to hit the finish line, and you can hit it with your hands spread out and your chest on the tape. Instead of stumbling across, hobbling across, barely getting in a sense. An abundant entrance will be supplied for you. A triumphant entrance will be supplied for you. He says the same thing a couple chapters later in 2 Peter 3:13-14. We, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. You say, here's my goal, my ambition. I want to get there, and when I get there, I want it to be in a spotless and blameless condition. My sins confessed, a good conscience before God, striving. We're not talking about, obviously, perfection, but we are talking about perseverance and pressing on. I want to be found by God doing my duty, being faithful, being committed to the things that He has given me. Well, the application, there's really just summarizing the very things that we've been looking at. It is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's how He begins the book, and this is how He finishes the book, with this same concept, with this same phrase. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't grow all by yourself. Don't grow apart from the truth of the gospel and the truth of who we are in Christ, our identity as children of God, all of these blessed things, our election. Don't go apart from those. Grow in those. Grow in your knowledge of those. Grow in your application of those. Let those things soak into you and pour out of you. This is what He's saying. This is the message. And so I encourage you in this very thing to keep on, to be diligent, to be faithful, so that you will be greeted at the last day with those words. You read them and you say, man, what would it be like to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is what we're striving for. This is the entrance we want. And God has not complicated the way to get there. He's not said you have to have faith like Spurgeon. You have to have this like Whitfield and all that. But He says, just keep adding. You say, I'm only 2 feet tall as a Christian. I'm a little baby. Keep adding. That's what you got to do. And if you're 10 feet tall, you keep adding. And you get somebody to measure you besides yourself because you're too tall. You realize where you are. You see, the humility of knowing where we are and at the same time seeing the abundance of God's love and grace is what keeps us growing. We get this false impression of having arrived, or we get these wrong concepts of God, the growth is all messed up. But we think rightly about God, we're considering His Word, we're soaking ourselves in the love and the grace of God, and at the same time we see there's so much to do and we're running like Paul is running, and we finish like Paul finished. So may God help you to finish that way. I want to see every one of you finish that way. I want to come here next year and say, wow, she's grown in the grace and knowledge of Christ over this last year. She's got more of this tenderness and heart towards people and love to her brethren. Or she, look at this person, much more self-controlled and disciplined in his life. And this person, he knows more of the Word of God than he did last year. He's got an understanding of God's Word. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's encouraging us to. So let's ask the Lord to work these things in our heart. Heavenly Father, we do have far to go, a long way. Some of us in more the beginning of our race. And so we pray, Lord, keep us and strengthen us and help us not to look to You and in a wrong sense say that it's all up to You, but feel and act in some ways as if it is all about our diligence and striving, and yet at the same time know that it is all of Your grace. Lord, give us the balance and wisdom that we need to grow and to add and to be built up in the Christian life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.